This morning for Systematic Theology, we're going to look at the doctrine of the unity of God. A couple of words that we're going to talk about for His attributes and for His character that if you don't define them carefully, don't make much sense. Because, of course, you would think that there is unity within God, because He is God and He is one. But then, of course, we know that there is the doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the unity of God as one of His perfections or as part of His essence, the terms that are used theologically are the oneness and the simplicity of God. Now that gets a little bit confusing very quickly, because we know that there are some who we understand hold heretical beliefs, the oneness Pentecostalism or oneness holiness movement. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity to the point that they say that there is not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God just shows up sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Spirit. And what they've done is they've taken the oneness of God and misunderstood that in relation to what it means that He is a Trinity, three persons within one essence. So we're going to define those kinds of things this morning. So get ready, put your seatbelts on. So we're talking about the oneness and the simplicity of God. The unity of God is defined as follows. God is not divided into parts. So when we talk about all of these attributes, it's not that God can be taken apart, that there are just parts of Him that make the whole. He is one being in one essence, and He includes all of these attributes that we're talking about. But you can't remove one without changing who He is. If we were to remove one of these attributes describing God in His perfection, then we would change who He is. So the things that we talk about as His perfections, these are not parts of Him. This is who He is in His essence. So God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. So even though there are different attributes that comprise the whole, God is not divided and cannot be divided into parts. So He is not a collection. His being, God's being, is not a collection of attributes that are all added together to come up with the sum total. His whole being includes all of His attributes. So the simplest way to say that is God is who He is. As we study His attributes and as we're learning about those things that set Him apart and above us, then we see His love, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, all of these things that we use, these terms that we use to describe who He is. And what we have to realize is that He's not just a collection of all of these things. He is these things completely and wholly. MacArthur says God is the complete fullness of each and all of His perfections. So when we say God is love, He is completely love. When we say He is holy, He is completely holy. When we say He's righteous, He's completely righteous. He does not have these attributes as part of Him, and He does not have these attributes in degrees. He is wholly and completely all of these things that we say He is in His attributes. So God's unity is His perfect uniqueness of essence. There is not another being like God. He tells us this in His Word. We know this. He is above us. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. He is. He always has been. He inhabits eternity. As we've looked at His immutability, as we've looked at His independence, as we've looked at His eternity, these different aspects of His uniqueness, God is perfect. He is unique. And it's MacArthur goes on, he says, so that neither is He more than one essence, nor is there more than one divine essence. So God has one complete whole essence, and that's who He is. One essence that makes up God. When we get to the end, we'll actually define how that relates to the doctrine of the Trinity, looking at three persons, but each of those persons having the full essence of God. So God is only one essence, and there is none other like Him. There are no other gods. He is the only God. He is the only being like Himself. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 29, Jesus answered, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The first and the highest commandment is that we love God because of who He is. Because the Lord is God, the Lord is one. We don't love Him and we don't worship Him for what He does. We can appreciate and be grateful to Him for what He does, but we worship Him because of who He is. That's a great distinction to make when we start looking at the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the Word Faith movement. We don't worship God for what He does for us. We worship Him because of who He is and because He is the only being worthy of being worshipped. It's because of His essence. It's because of His uniqueness. It's because He alone is God. So God is unique. There is only one God. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. Deuteronomy 32:39, now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Psalm 18:31, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Isaiah 40 verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? To whom will you liken God? How is it that we can even make comparisons? As we understand Him, we cannot be compared to Him. Now the good news is, though, as we are being made into His image, to the image of His Son, we are being conformed to be like Him, but we will never be completely like Him because we are not eternal beings. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. He alone is God. He alone is the Savior. Now there are people who say that all paths lead to God. And people would shake their head and they would immediately say, no. But if you actually think about it, all paths lead to God, but only one of those paths gets you there with a mediator, with a Savior, with reconciliation. Every other path ends at His throne at judgment. So you can take whatever path you'd like to take, but ultimately you will stand before Him and give an account because He is the only God. He is the only Savior. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So even when we talk about false gods, and in a minute we're going to talk about idols, when we talk about idols, they're really nothing because there is only one God. And it's either a false god or a false idol, a false image, or it is the true God and there is only one true God. Isaiah 45 verse 5, the first part of that verse, I am the Lord and there is no other, there is no God besides me. So idols then are vain and empty. Paul tells us idols are nothing. Idols really are nothing. It's something that men create to worship. They create it in their own image or in the image of their imaginations. But idols can't speak, they can't hear, they can't act, they can't intervene. If there is some kind of an involvement supernaturally with an idol, we understand that to be demonic. We understand that that is a fallen angel, that is not God. Some people have said, I believe in God. And the answer is, ding, 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 you win. You've reached demon status. The demons believe and they tremble. It's not enough just to know that He is. It's not enough just to believe that He is. We've got to trust Him and trust His Son. So idols then are vain and empty. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Psalm 96 verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And Isaiah 41:29, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Idolatry leads to the idea from Scripture, you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. There is nothing there to hold on to. There is nothing of any true actual substance because God is the one who has created all that is and there are no other gods beside Him. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah says, those who make an image, all of them are useless and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like a figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. You read this in Isaiah, it's a lot of work to make an idol. The real work that goes on before even crafting an idol, and the truth about idolatry is you don't have to craft a wooden or stone or metal image to create an idol, because idolatry starts first off in the heart and the imagination, in the mind, as we determine to worship something other than God. But with all of this work then comes the fact that if it comes right down to it and you've made an idol out of wood and you've worked really hard to do it, but you get really, really cold and you've got to be warmed or you're going to die, guess what? The idol's going in the fire. You'll burn it before you'll die, because ultimately who are you worshiping if you're worshiping an idol? You're worshiping yourself. You're actually worshiping your own desires, putting your own will above the will of the Creator, and you're worshiping yourself. It goes on, he says, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat, he roasts a roast and is satisfied. It sounds like a Baptist with an idolatry problem there. He even warms himself and says, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He takes something that God meant to be useful and corrupts it. We do that all the time with God's gifts, don't we? Things that He gives us that are useful, and we misuse them. We make idols of them. And the root there is in verse 20. The root of idolatry is a deceived heart that is turned aside, chasing after false gods. In the New Testament, God's unity is revealed to us in Christ. John 17:3 tells us, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now God did direct the making of the tabernacle and the making of the temple, but did God dwell there permanently? No. As He inhabited the temple, as His Shekinah glory was there, it was there for a purpose, to show that He was with His people, but there were times that the glory departed. Now, does that mean that God wasn't there? As we looked at last week at omnipresence, it's not that God wasn't there, but His glory was not being manifest. He was present, but He was not present so as to bless His people. So God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Romans 3:30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, there is one God. Now the argument then that we get into is that when we talk about the numerical oneness of God, that there is one God, how do we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Because if you talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, well, suddenly you're talking about three, not one. So how do three make one? Well, this is a higher math than what they teach in school. It is a matter of personhood, not a matter of essence. That is the critical distinction. That God is one God. He is unified. He is one unique essence. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So even Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us there's one God, and He is the Father, and He is Jesus. He goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit as well. So we understand we're talking about God's essence, His being. There is one unique essence, that is God. Ephesians 4:5 reminds us, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God, the man, and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, where you also get off track here is that there are those who say, well, if God is only one, and it says the Father is God, well, then it says Jesus is God, but how can they both be one? So, the logical conclusion, humanly speaking, is that God the Father is God, but Jesus is not fully God. that he is lesser, he's a created being, there's something different about him than the Father. Well, the Scriptures tell us that all of the essence of God, all the fullness of God, dwells in Christ bodily. So all that is God is in Christ. So how do we separate the two? Well, we have to understand we're talking about a numerical oneness when we talk about his being and his essence. But as he presents himself to us in the persons of the Trinity, we understand you can have three persons in one essence. How do we understand that? We understand that by faith, because that's what the Word of God tells us. Unity also speaks not only of numerical oneness, but of the simplicity of God. And this is not simplicity as in God is not complex, God is simple. This is simplicity as the term used to mean, simple meaning it could not be divided. Something that was simple, it was just one and that's all there was. So we're talking about the indivisibility of God. Not that God is in any case or in any way or in any shape or any form simple. To believe that is to be simple-minded. But his simplicity speaks of his indivisibility. Each and all of his perfections are his essence, and he cannot be divided into parts. God is the complete fullness of each and all of his perfections. Do you feel your brain stretching a little bit this morning? As we get further into these attributes, especially these incommunicable attributes, these things that set God apart from us, we began to see that we are not going to understand all of this. To say that God is love and to know that He is love, to know that He is the perfection of love, that He is fully love, that He's the best example of love, and then to realize that we don't even understand what love is. And we certainly can't have a full comprehensibility of God as love. And that's only one of his attributes. But he is the complete fullness of each of these attributes that we're talking about. So when we say God is truth, he is absolute truth. When we say he is righteousness, he is absolute righteousness. Understand, God is not the standard for truth. He's not the standard for righteousness. He is, in his essence, the embodiment of truth and righteousness, wisdom. He is spirit, light, life, love, and holiness. He is all of these things completely all at the same time. We cannot wrap our minds around that. And when we use the term simplicity, we have to stand back and say there's nothing simple about this. God is immense. God is beyond our comprehension. And yet he has condescended and made himself known to us through his creation and through his word, so that we might have a relationship with him. By the way, when we look at his essence and we say that God is truth, this is why God can't lie. We're told God cannot lie. Not that he will not, he cannot. Why can't he? Because he is absolute truth in his essence. So he can't lie. To do so would be contrary to his nature. He can't do that. So there are things that God cannot do. He is limited by his nature, as every being is. We're limited by our nature. God is righteousness. He is wisdom. He is spirit. He is light. He is life. He is love. And he is holiness. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Because he is absolutely, completely, in his essence, righteous, then where does our righteousness come from? It comes from him. Back when we studied the difference between imparted and imputed righteousness. He doesn't just impart the righteousness to us, he imputes it to us. Meaning he counts his righteousness as if it were our righteousness. Understand then that Christ, keeping the law, being absolutely perfect, being in his essence the embodiment of absolute complete righteousness, now when God looks at us, because he's imputed the righteousness of Christ to us by faith, he sees us as righteous as he sees his Son. There's a little bit of a stretch there between the two, isn't there? Me and my righteousness, him and his righteousness, and yet he sees me as if I had done what Christ has done. So Christ, bearing our sin upon himself on the cross, paying for our sin, did not only pay the debt, but then imputed to us his obedience, his active righteousness. So his righteousness has been counted to us. As we go on in John 1:4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. When you talk about life, when you talk about the fruit and the vine, when you talk about the branch and the vine, in Him is this life. It is His life in us. He gives to us life. He's the source of life. And that life was the light of men. John 1:9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus says, I am the way, again, this is an attribute that He is telling us about Himself. If He is completely that thing that He says He is in His essence, then when He says He is the way, that's why we say there is no other way, because He is the only way. He is completely the way. He's the one way. He's the narrow way. He's the way. There's no other way. I think we should go back to New Testament times. The book of Acts, the church called themselves those of the way. I like that. He is the way. He gives us these things because He is these things. See, what Christ has given to us, even in giving to us salvation, He hasn't just given us a thing. He's given us Himself. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. His name, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, His name means the deliverer or salvation. What has He given to us? Salvation. What does that mean He's given to us? Himself. See, God just doesn't give us things. And so often when we're chasing after Him, it's because we want Him to give us things. He doesn't give us things. He'll provide for what we need, but it's not about the things. It's not about the stuff. When Jesus said, I came that they might have life, that might have it more abundantly, that has nothing to do with a collection of things. The ability to have an abundant life speaks to your capacity to live. You now can live at a capacity which is beyond your comprehension because Christ lives in you. We now can bear the fruit of the Spirit. You understand this? Without Christ, not only do we not desire to bear the fruit of the Spirit, we can't bear the fruit of the Spirit. And even with Christ, if it's not Him in us, we can't do anything good or righteous. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says it, all of our righteousness, everything we can muster up, and all of the good and the very best we can produce on our own, it's like filthy rags. Why? Because He is the embodiment of absolute righteousness. So when we talk about our righteousness, we're comparing ourselves to Him and His essence, to His being, to His character. So the good news about these attributes is as He is indivisible, He has given Himself to us. He now is ours and we are His. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. All of these things He's given to us in Himself. That's why Peter can write, all things have been given to us in the knowledge of Christ. All things have been given to us that pertain to life and godliness. Because we know Him, everything we need has been given to us and provided in Him. You understand then, this is why we preach Christ. It's why we preach Christ crucified. It's why we preach Christ raised. We do not preach that you come to God to get. You actually come to God to give. What do you come to give? You come to give yourself to Him because He gave His Son for you. We don't come to God to get. We don't. If we're doing that, we're serving self. And in fact, this is why we preach Christ, because the saying is, whatever you win people with is what you win them to. There are churches all over the United States today that some of them are dropping Easter eggs from helicopters. Some of them are giving away free cars. Some of them, I found out, are actually charging admission because they don't have enough room in their buildings for all the people that they think are coming for all the raffles and the giveaways. So they're charging admission to come to church on Easter Sunday. Well, if you're coming for that, you're not coming for Jesus. We need to be coming for Him. Not for the gimmicks, not for the games. We need to come for Him. To be drawn to Him. 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no shadow of turning. There is no variation. He is the Father of lights, we're told. He is the embodiment of absolute light and righteousness. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, the perfect embodiment in His essence of what it means to be loving. And 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. When we talk about the love of God, by the way, and God being love, and then we turn that around and we ask what it is for us to love God in return, 1 John 5, the next chapter in 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. So we equate love not with a feeling, but with obedience. Jesus said it, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. What is the evidence of our love for him? Obedience to his word. Obedience to him. He loves us, has given his son for us, and our response to that is to love him in return, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean then? If the first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you know what that means then? You're obeying him as best you are able with the enablement and the power of the Spirit. You're obeying him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every part of your being. In your thoughts, in your actions, in your words, in your feelings. Everything within your being is to be brought into submission to loving God and being obedient to him. This is why spiritual warfare, by the way, is tearing down ideas and imaginations. Spiritual warfare is not binding demons and casting out the devil. The devil gets cast out so much, he's just got to laugh as he goes. Because you know he's coming back. Vody Bakum said it this way, I wish the church down the street had told me they had bound the devil, then we wouldn't have to bound him. But I don't know what they did because he got loose. Well, that's not spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is taking the Word of God and with it tearing down those vain imaginations, those things in our minds and in our hearts that would lead us to craft idols. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. All of the time we're creating other things to believe and to chase after. We need to be chasing after Him with all that we are. So how is this doctrine of numerical oneness and simplicity, how is this compatible with the doctrine of the Trinity? I am so glad that John MacArthur wrote a paragraph on it, so I didn't have to figure it out. And MacArthur wrote this, God's simplicity does not contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. God's essence is not composed of three persons. Rather, the uncompounded, undivided divine essence exists in each of the three persons. The various personal properties unique to each person are not things added to the divine essence, but are only distinctions of personal subsistence and of relationship. In all the external works of the Trinity, each person acts without dividing the divine essence. So when we talk about the numerical oneness of God, the essence of God, that full essence is contained within the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Trinity. So adding personhood does not divide the essence. Colossians 2:9 is the best explanation for us in Scripture, for in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now think about this. This verse is really, it should be a little bit shocking to us, because we read in Philippians that Christ humbled Himself. He lowered, He condescended Himself to become a man. And to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. And because he humbled himself, God has highly exalted him, has given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So God has declared he, the Son, is Lord. Even in that humbled, condescended state, even as he limited himself. And we still know he was able to read minds, the minds of men. He was still able to discern the hearts of men. He was still able to perform miracles. After the resurrection, he walked through walls. He would appear and disappear. But even in this humble state, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The reason for that is, if God's essence was not fully represented in Christ, then Christ couldn't be God. Because God can't be divided, and he can't share himself in a limited sense. You can't just get a little of God. You get all. This is all or nothing. You get all. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And this is the great news. Because he is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully human, all at the same time, God in human flesh, as he came to die, to be buried, and to be raised again, now we're told we are complete in him. How many people do you know are looking for themselves? How many people do you know who are looking for their purpose? They're looking for direction. They're looking for their calling. They're looking for what it is that they're supposed to fulfill in life. Well, we're complete in Him. Our completion our absolute fulfillment, and thereby then our satisfaction, should come in knowing Him. In knowing Him. Above everything else that we pursue in this life, everything else that we do should be an extension of our completeness in Him. We do what we do because we belong to Him. We do what we do because we love Him. We fight the battles in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits, the spirit against the flesh. We fight these things and we fight sin to the death because we see that we are complete in Him. Do we feel like we're complete in Him? Oh, not most of the time. Do we act like we're complete in Him? Very rarely. But what does the Scripture say? We are. That's why Paul could talk about glorification in the past tense. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense. Why? Because in God's mind, when He starts something, He finishes it. Every time. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. If He's begun a good work in you, He's going to bring it to completion. So now, Paul can write to us in Colossians, because all of the essence of God dwells fully in Jesus Christ, in that physical body, now because we have been joined with Him by faith, we are complete in Him. Now we begin to see that these attributes aren't just about who God is and moving us to worship Him, but we see that these attributes are the way that He relates to us. This is His nature and His essence, and part of that nature and that essence is to make Himself known to us so that we might find our completion in Christ. We can be complete in Him. The world is looking to fill in those missing pieces. The world is looking for love. The world is looking for happiness. The world is looking for contentment, for fulfillment. All of that we find in Christ. All of that we find in Him. When you see Him and you believe Him and you trust Him, when you see Him for who He is, then you understand why He can tell us that in the knowledge of Christ has been given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we could want, everything that we could need, everything that's lacking in our life, everything we need to be complete. See, we don't need stuff. We don't need status. We need Christ. That's our need. That's why He had to come. That's why He had to die. That's why He was buried. And that's why He was raised. As we'll study it this morning, the Scriptures prophesied that He would be crucified, that He would be buried, and that He would be raised. All of this in the Old Testament hundreds of years before He ever came. Why? Because this was God's plan all along, so that He might make us complete in Him. Understand something. Here's the great news too. It's not that God was incomplete without us. We've already talked about that in His independence. God was absolutely, perfectly content and complete in Himself. So we're not adding anything to Him, but because He desires to fellowship with us, He has brought us into that completion so that we can relate to Him and have a relationship. You begin to see then in the gospel the condescension of God. The Bible tells us He has to humble Himself to look into the affairs of heaven. The day-to-day affairs of heaven. He has to humble Himself just to look into the day-to-day affairs. And we would love just to get a glimpse of the day-to-day affairs of heaven. He has to humble Himself to see what's going on in heaven. How much more so does He have to condescend to listen to us? And yet He tells us that He does because He wants to, and He's invited us in by command of the gospel. It's one of those kinds of invitations. It's an invitation to come, and we come, and in Him we find we're complete. That's why if you are tired, if you are heavy laden, what does He say? Come to Me and I'll give you rest. What kind of rest? Absolute, complete rest. Why? Because God is never part of this in His essence. When you come to God, you get it all. You get all that He is. He's given all that He is. He's given for you and to you so that now you can be complete in Him. Now, the bad news is then, because this is who God is, we don't have any excuses. We would like to offer excuses, but I'm weak, but I don't have faith, but I struggle, but I... No. When you see who Christ is, you see we don't have any excuse because He gave all of Himself for us and to us so that we might be brought into the completion that is Him. That's why God can tell us now our life is hidden with God in Christ. What does it mean, hidden? It means our life is secure. All that we are, everything that we are, it's made secure in Christ. And God has a hold of us. And the great news is that not that He's ever going to drop us. It's that we can't even wiggle our way out. He's got us. And we can't get away. This was His plan. This is why He sent His Son. This is why we proclaim that He is risen and that He is Lord. Because He has come to bring all that He is and present it to us so that we might partake of who He is. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word, and we thank You for Your essence, for Your being, for who You are. This morning, as we come together with Your saints to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, we thank You that in dying, in being buried, and being raised, He has made the way for us to come to You, to find our meaning, to be made complete, to give to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Father, we stand in amazement that You would give Yourself for us, that You would condescend to that level to become one of us so that You might redeem us. I pray that You would grow our faith, that You would increase it, that You would give us this morning an abundance of love for You, heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, all that we feel, all that we are with our whole being, we might praise and glorify You. You alone are God. You alone are worthy. This morning, aid us by Your Spirit in exalting You as You deserve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.